We take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Hear God's word. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And so we read this portion of God's word. May God bless it to our hearts and to our understanding, and then also for our living in the light of the Word of God. The passage to which I want to draw your attention especially is the first five verses. Let me repeat them. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, or Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let us not miss this, shall we? As we enter into Romans 9 and the deep things of God presented here and in the following chapters, we do not want to miss the focus of the entire epistle to the Romans. And that focus, as we've seen in sermons prior, though it's been a while since we visited Romans, the spring, I think, the focus is on the truth of the gospel, of which Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of it," because it's the power of God to salvation, and the gospel is this: sinners are justified freely by the blood of Jesus through through faith alone. That's the truth of Romans, as it is in Galatians in another way, though similarly, Romans is all about the gospel truth of justification in Christ by grace and through faith alone. One text truly brings it out, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we could recite many other of the verses which speak explicitly and implicitly of that wonderful gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul has been laying it out in no uncertain terms, in great detail. He's been describing in the first chapters the need of a free salvation of God, and the need, sinner, is that we are sinful and we cannot save ourselves. And so Paul has painted everyone in a corner, as it were, and described us as the sinners we are. Paul is no man pleaser, he's a God pleaser, and he wants to bring the good news even over against the backdrop of the bad news of the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of all human beings born in Adam. So Gentiles, yes, Jews also. And we ourselves, Paul has reminded the Romans, who are believers, are nevertheless in need of a free justification. We need grace every step of the way, and only by the grace of God are we what we are. So Paul has been speaking of those basics, and then of the fruit of justification, the glorious fruit of peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's spoken of the adoption. He's spoken of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that even though there's a small beginning of the new obedience, nevertheless, there is that beginning. The sinners are set free. Those who've been declared to be free and have the right to liberty are actually set free and put on the path of godliness. And so justification is the theme. And as we turn to Romans 9 and 10 and 11 especially, one might wonder, well, now why this? Here is a great exposition of what's called the problem of the Jews, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, and other things like predestination and the promises of God. And so one may wonder, why are these things being brought at this point? Why can't Paul just go from Romans 8 to Romans 12, and which expresses the response that we are to show to the gospel of the mercies and the justification of God? Well, the question will be answered as we go along, but we want to be looking for how the apostle, even in this excursus, we may call it a sidelight of the Jews, how he nevertheless is bringing out the abundance of the mercies of God, that we might truly understand just how great God is in saving a sinful people. And so we have here this grand section in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's often been called the forgotten chapters of the Bible, and you can imagine why, especially as we get into the hard doctrines here of election, of reprobation, and judgments, and so on, and salvation belonging entirely up to the will of God. Be that as it may, we do not want to forget, in our going into the depths here, into the heights even of the greatness of God, we do not want to forget that justifying God he is and the great gospel of that justification. So we consider at this point something that Paul needed not only to get out, to get off of his heart and off of his chest, but something that was vital for his communication of the gospel, not only to the Jews, but to Gentiles. He wants to show them, even though he's going to speak and he has spoken negatively about them, that there is a passion he has in his soul. It's even a divine passion that he would express toward the Jews, his beloved countrymen. Something for us to remember so that we may have compassion in our witness from this pulpit, as the elders minister, as we minister and seek to help the lost and the wandering and to help one another. Paul's passion for his people. May it be ours. First, let's consider that passion. Secondly, that it's for praise. And finally, it's in the midst of peace that Paul needs to have as he is expressing and showing his passion for sinners who seem to be going lost. Well, here we have an outstanding passage of the great beneficiaries of God's covenant salvation, the Jews. Paul has brought this up before, I think in Romans chapter 3. He's spoken of the advantage of the Jews. What then doth the Jews have as an advantage? And he says, much every way. Chapter 10, he'll speak of the advantages of the Jews. But here, in an outstanding way, he lists no less than eight benefits, eight singular blessings to the Jewish people. This people of God was outstanding as the exceptional people of God in the Old Testament. There were other Old Testament saints. We ought to remember that. There was a Rahab, and there was a Ruth, and there were others who were brought into God's embrace and loved of Him. But primarily, the Jewish people was that people that God favored in order to show the abundance of His mercy in that covenant nation. And so he says things like in Amos 5 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. And he says things such as in our call to worship, to Jacob has he brought the word and to no other. And so everyone knew that, at least according to the Jewish Bible, the Jews were the favored people of God. And you note how Paul brings this out, and he wants to remind us of the favor, indeed, that these his countrymen, his brethren, he calls them, countrymen according to the flesh, verse 3. Paul, after all, was of Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel. He wants them to know the outstanding features of their election. First of all, they're Israelites, verse 4. Of these countrymen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Now that's the significant name of the people of God. They're called Jacob, but Jacob's name was changed, remember, to Israel, which means prince with God. Prince as a representative, prince as a champion for God and for God's sake. Prince among all of the Canaanites and in all of the world. The princely people of God. Now, that wasn't arrogance. That wasn't Israel's taking themselves that name. God gave them the name. So Israel, he would become the father of these tribes and so on, and they would be the Israelites. And Paul refers to that at this time. Of their benefits, he says that to them pertained the adoption. And the reference seems there to be simply that they were the sons of God. In fact, so did God love that people as an entity, as a nation. He called them His Son, Hosea 11, verse 1. And Exodus chapter 4, when He's calling them out of Pharaoh's clutches, He calls them out His Son out of the terrible sons of Egypt. And so they are His Son. They, to them pertains the adoption. Amazing. When you consider the other nations are left in Adam, and as Adamites, these are made to be sons of God in communion with the Father as the covenant people. Further, they are those to whom it's said pertains the glory. That is, the glory was given to Israel. What does that mean? Children, what do you think it means that Israel had the glory? I thought that only God had all the glory. Glory sounds like a divine attribute, doesn't it? Sounds like something that belongs only to God. Well, you know, it's true. All the glory belongs to God. We pray that. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Well, glory means greatness, Glory means majesty. Glory means the shining forth of all the greatness that there ever is. It has its fount in God, and God's is the glory. Yes, to be sure. But now the apostle says, here's a great blessing. To the Israelites belonged the glory. They somehow were given to partake of the glories of God, something of his attributes, something of his virtues and powers, something of his own being and presence was known among the Israelites as the glory. Now, I believe what the apostle is referring to is God's presence among the Israelites, especially over the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant too, which is sometimes called the glory. At that time, when God, remember, constituted them a people and gave them a tabernacle and then a temple later on, he came down visibly. He was in that furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, but he came down visibly and shone himself a bright light, a great cloud of glory. And there was this astonishing visitation of God then. And so God would show by this glory, it was called, that he was with the people. That's the reference here. No wonder then that when the ark was taken from the Israelites, remember, by the Philistines, then it was said that the glory of the Lord had departed. And the first child named after that was Ichabod, Ichavod. The glory is gone. And so where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was the glory. And that meant God was with the people. What an outstanding thing to have God in your midst. Well, more. The Israelites were those to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. And remember last time, I believe last week, we talked about covenants. Covenants are God's ways of revealing himself as a God of a certain people and of initiating a relationship with that people and befriending that people and giving them light. And so with covenant is relationship and revelation. Here, covenants, plural, means that God oftentimes to his people revealed his light, revealed his relationship, and established and promoted his salvation. He came by the people when he came to Abraham, in whose loins were the people of God, the father of the Israelites. He covenanted with him. No doubt there's a reference here, because the covenant with the people of God, the covenant of Abraham, was theirs too. Then there was the covenant on Sinai, called the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant of law. There was a covenant to David. There was a covenant made, I believe, with Joshua. And so these different manifestations of the way to heaven and the way of heaven, of showing his light, calling the people to their responsibility, befriending them, and binding them to serve him, and binding himself as well to be, by covenant, by promise, by oath, their God. And so to Israel pertained the covenants, and then the giving of the law, no little thing. So the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, the revelation of God and of his will." Yes, indeed, all the nations of the earth have that work of the law written in their hearts. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. Paul has said that. But to Israel, the law was given in spades, as it were, in all the details, in its ceremonial and civil and constituted life as the people of God. They were the people who had laws for this and laws for that. They had the Ten Commandments written in stone. And to them was rehearsed these things by the fathers, and over again they were reminded of that law and of their need to keep it. Also in the service of God, which our text goes on to say, was also given to them. The word for service in the Greek is latria. It means the worship of God. In what book of the Bible, this would be a catechism question, what book of the Bible especially speaks of the service of the people of God? There's one book especially that God has used in his Holy Bible to reveal to the people how they are to worship God. Well, in the Old Testament was Leviticus. There was that book, and laws and laws and laws for ceremonies, for offerings and pictures and prophesyings and types and shadows of the reality of the worship of God in Jesus. And so to have that worship of God, the way to approach God, given and revealed to a people was a great blessing. The nations are as the troubled sea, and one of their troubles is they don't know how to worship God. They know God, but only enough to know they're in trouble and under the wrath of God. And their knowledge is such an ignorance and such a willing casting aside of the way of God. They don't want to worship God, but Israel is given the service and the worship of God, which includes, of course, leaders, Levites, sons of Aaron, and people who would lead the way. And then you have the promises closely connected to the covenants, those pledges of God to be their God. All the promises summarized, Jesus says, and the New Testament says, in Jesus, all the words of what God shall do, all the word of what God is and who the people is compared to God, that's Jesus, the word. And so God here is blessing the people by promise, by old covenant, by the covenant of Abraham, by the adoption with Jesus. Further, of these people are the fathers. Now, that most likely refers to the patriarchs, as we call them. Before the nation of Israel was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who turns into Israel, who's made Israel, and then the sons of Jacob. But Abraham and Isaac, especially, and Jacob are those fathers, the first patriarchs of the people of God. And they had a lot of wisdom. God gave them a lot of history and a lot of wisdom to which the people of God would refer. It could refer as well, this benefit also, to fathers who were godly in Israel and no doubt are included in there implicitly, though they're not often named, are the mothers, the godly mothers in Israel, the fathers and the mothers, the bearers of the covenant seed, wonderful blessings of God who would pass down the traditions, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So there they are, the Israelites. They are described here with all their great blessings, all their great advantages. What did they do with them? Little ones listening so attentively, what did the Jewish people do with all those blessings? Did they receive them gladly and never complain? Did the little Jewish boys and girls, did they never complain? Did the older ones themselves never complain about how hard it was to be a believer in God and the covenanted ones? The fact is, they were always complaining, weren't they? We find that in the wilderness wandering, they were forced to wander for 40 years because they believed not the promises. We find that God himself lists 10 times the people were involved in rebellion in the wilderness, and they showed themselves unworthy to inherit the promised land. And in the days of the judges, and the conquest of Israel, they didn't do that right. And then in the days of the judges, there's everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, and they want a king after the nations with Saul, and they get what they ask for, and the litany of the kings and so on, especially of the tribes of Israel, they show themselves to be kings who would rule like the nations and not after God. And among the kings of Judah even, though there were some good ones like David, Solomon, nevertheless, they could not bring in the salvation of God and gather and defend the people of God to be God's people forever. And ultimately, they all needed the Savior. And when Jesus comes, he's born, remember, of Judah. He's born after the flesh of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then son Judah. He comes, and he comes to his own. And they have all of these things that were pointing to Jesus. And they all of these things that were just waiting for their fulfillment in this special Son of God. And He comes to His own. And John says, His own received Him not. And they show themselves to be so unworthy, so ugly even, and ungrateful. People of God and of grace and of covenant and of adoption and of glory and of law and service and promises and fathers, they threw it all away. You see, they had something more than gold. Imagine you had a gold mine in your backyard. Gold. Gold. And it's a deep mine. And there's a way into the mine, and it was right there. And you imagine somebody just saying, I don't want it. Blowing up the mine. Stopping the way into the mine. That's kind of like what Judah and Israel were doing here. They rejected the gold of the gospel. The gospel promised, the gospel pictured, the gospel prophesied, the yea and amen that would be Jesus, the only way of salvation, more than the restoration of paradise, the advancement of the kingdom of God, and now in a fallen earth since Eden, God with the sinful people. And they despised it. And they showed it by despising Jesus, of course. That's how they showed. They wanted nothing of whatever God had ever said. They were the Esaus who sold their birthright for a mess of the world. A mess of religion, maybe. A mess of respectability among the nations and so on. Nothing of Jesus. Away with Him and crucify Him. Now, Paul was like that, wasn't he? Apostle Paul led the way in the persecution of Jesus. Jesus, you say? Yes, Jesus. For when Paul persecuted the body of Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus. Jesus says that when Paul's converted. Paul wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and he would kill off that witness of Jesus, that testimony of his truth in the body, and hailing Christians off to prison and killing them. Then Paul's saved. Beautiful history in Acts. And Paul becomes the champion of grace and of Jesus. Apostle of Jesus Christ. The truth that set him free. Has it set us free, the truth of Jesus, from prison, from all sin? That's really the question we have to deal with and answer positively and by faith if we're going to go on and make sense of what Paul now says is his great passion for the Jews. You can't get this if you're not understanding your own deliverance, and if I can't understand my own deliverance from rebellion and hatred of Christ. Now, some of you are knee-high to a grasshopper still. You're little. And those of us who grow old and we see our sin more, we know that by nature, by birth, we're just the way of the Israelites. With all these blessings now, all these outward advantages in a Christian church, lots of us raised in a Christian home, Christian environment, Grand Rapids and so on. But we are the rebels, and this is what we must see, and that we've been saved from a great rebellion and a great defiance of God and a great hatred and detestation for someone else besides ourselves to call the shots in life. We want control. and we want control to do what we want. Well, Paul, he knows something. He knows a lot of the mercy of God shown to him. And this comes out in a very strange way. He has great compassion on those Jews who are under the judgment of God. Paul knows that. When John came, the axe, he said, is laid to the root of the tree. And Jesus died, he says, now is the judgment of this world come. And he's meaning, first of all, the Jewish world led the way in rejecting him. 70 AD is looming on the horizon, the ecclesiastical, theological, biblical horizon, as the end, 70 AD, and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem of the people of God of the Old Testament. But Paul prays or shows he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his Jewish brothers. And note this, look at verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. And later on he says in chapter 10, I wish that they would be saved. I hope, I pray that they will be saved. Well, what's Paul doing here? Is Paul desiring that he go to hell? Because this is the force of the language. And it's puzzled some people, and they want to eliminate the force of the language of being accursed from Christ. But that's what that means. To be accursed from Christ is to be anathematized. That's the word in the Greek. When you call down anathemas upon people, you're calling curses down upon them. When Paul is saying that he could wish to be accursed from Christ, he's calling down curses from him or on himself, or at least he's saying, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. And that means the wish that's expressed here is that Paul wishes he would go to hell. That's really what it is. And it's not something that he wished in the past and now he's changed his mind. It's right now. Some people have tried again to soften this. It's Paul, that's what he wished in the past and now he's changed his mind. But now he's saying it as an apostle to the Gentiles who still has a burden for the Jews. I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ. Well, here's what I want to say. A few things about this. Notice here, Paul is not praying, I want to go to hell for the Jews' sake. And he could wish that he would go to hell, and he wants to go to hell if he can, possibly, if only the Jews would be saved. The reason why he can't be saying that is that Paul loves God. And he would never want to be accursed from Christ because then he wouldn't get to praise God in Christ forever. He loves the fellowship of God in Christ. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what he's all about. But he does say this, if it were possible, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, if it were possible. Something similar to what Jesus prays. If it's possible in the garden, let this cup pass from me. He knows he's going to the cross, but if there's a possibility, he prays humbly to the Father, then let this cup pass from me. Paul here is simply and merely and ardently expressing the sincerity and authenticity of his desire for the salvation of the Jewish people. That's what he's saying. And he's using this, we call it hyperbolic language, to show that he's real. He's not just faking his passion for the Jews. He has such a passion that he's saying, I don't matter. And when I denounce the Jews, this is a further reason, when I denounce the Jews, and I've said lots of bad things about them now, and all of my ministry has shown that I'm an antagonist to the Jews, it's not because I hate them and would have them all damned, and I have a grudge against them because they're always harassing me. Paul is trying to disabuse anyone of the Jews and also of the Gentiles who might have the notion that Paul wants to get even. And when he's about to speak of the fact that the Jews are Jews indeed only if they are the elect of God, also then he's not saying, I have something against the Jews. Rather, I really do desire their salvation. Notice how he asseverates here. That's a big word for he affirms ardently. Not necessarily is he taking an oath here, but when he says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I really mean this. I want you to know, Romans, before we go on and before we get into this problem of the Jews, I want you to know it's not my problem. I'm not having a personality problem. I can't deal with criticism or I'm holding grudges and so on with these Jewish people. No, I'm telling you the truth in connection with my being an apostle. I tell you the truth in Christ. And that's the thing that matters here. I'm an ambassador of Jesus. I'm bringing his message and not my own. I have this great passion for the Jews. I want to win them. And I could wish, if that were possible, that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So that, first of all. And I want to say that this is something that's not merely human. That's exactly what Paul's trying to say here. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Not because I'm just feeling sentimental. I'm telling you the truth in Jesus Christ of this too. I've been speaking high theology. I'm going to speak deep theology. Right in the middle of it, I want you to know my heart. And I want you to know in this something of the heart of God. And before we go on, again, I keep on wanting us to pause. I believe we ought to have that same heart as the Apostle Paul. A heart for the lost, Jew or Gentile, the heart of God, the heart of God. And that leads to our remembering here that Paul is all about praising God. In the communion of Christ, he's going to speak of the deep truths of God. And he's going to speak of things that are a praise to God, and his passion for the Jews is not a mere human outburst, and has nothing to do with the praise of God. Rather, has everything to do with the praise of God. For note here, in Paul desiring the salvation of these people, and that's what he wants here, by the way, more on that presently, he's showing the mercy of God. That's the first way that God gets the praise here in this compassionate plea. He's showing the mercy of God to the undeserving. That's what mercy is. Later on, chapter 12, he's going to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, according to all of those lists of mercies that we've just been mentioning in Romans, present your bodies living sacrifice to God. Mercies are everything for Paul. Mercies are needed. Mercies are the mercies to save sinners from their sins. That's why Paul is going to bring out that salvation, as he says to Moses, verse 15, is I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. When Paul says now to the inveterate, died in the world enemies of the cross, I want mercy to be shown upon you. He's reflecting the mercies of God to all of us, sinners, God's people, undeserved is the mercy. And it's mercy, as I hinted at, which is for salvation. Now, he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say anything positive about what he wants for the Jews, but he says negatively, I wish I were cursed from Christ, if that's possible, for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. But the implication is just what he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now here's something telling, and again, we want to have divine compassion here, don't we? We want to be a compassionate, passionate people for souls. Let's be biblical about it and desire the salvation of the souls upon whom we're having compassion. I'm referring here to our need to remember the real problem is sin and the real solution is Jesus. So that the mission of the church we're not believing and acting upon here is simply to feed bread and water to the hungry and to the thirsty, though that's involved in it. Nor are we thinking here that compassion is that equal pay be had for all. Nor are we thinking here either that for the Jews, the mercy we want for them is the restoration of the service of the temple. That's what some imagine is the mercy for which Paul is praying and which will be a great mercy that God indeed shows at the end of time for 1,000 years for the Jews. They get to serve God in the temple again. And they get to offer the offerings. And the Aaronic priesthood, I suppose, gets to be reestablished again. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. Never does. Paul is praying for the mercy of salvation. And no doubt he'd give the bread and the cold water to the sinner and to the needy and to the neighbor. But here he's praying as always for this mercy of God unto life with God and unto what the adoption always meant and the covenants and the promises and the glory and the service of God always meant. Paul, you see, in Jesus wants others to be in Jesus. And he's all about eliminating the notion that the connection Abraham is everything. He's saying, I'm desiring that this people get it, that they need Jesus, whom they crucified. Do we get it? We need to. And this is Paul's compassion. And he's praying according to the will of God here. This is striking. The gold I mined for you. I hope you don't mind that. If we dig a little deeper here. Notice here. And I'm gonna declare this with no shame. But Paul does not pray for any other group here than for the Israelites. I think there's something for us to remember here. Number one, I think we should be praying for the Jews more, the Israelites. God's elect among them. That's what Paul has in mind here. He'll go on to say that. Not all Israel is of Israel, the elect among them, the remnant according to God's election of grace. But be that as it may, without being racist, Paul is not mentioning, here I go, the Italians as a racial group, or the Dutch. Now I'm treading on thin ice, right? Or the Germans, or the Polish, or whoever else we are here, or anywhere who might be listening. But he's praying with regard to the Jewish people. And that's very important. He's praying with regard to a people to whom pertained all of these things with this in mind, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance and that there is something in the will of God so that Israel is again restored in the salvation of every single one of the true Israelites of God. You see, Paul has the mercies of God from forever to forever in mind, and he's praying with regard to God's will, which is still to save every one last one of the sons of Abraham whom he has ordained to eternal life. He'll go on to speak of this. And we need to unpack that and unravel that mystery of the Jews. But this is what he's thinking about, alluding to here. Paul has mercies and God's election of mercies on his mind. And he's not praying, you see, for just everyone willy-nilly. He is definitely seeking to pray according to the will of God. Later on, next verse, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. He wants to be in the will of God. He wants to show the mercies of God and to show that he's in the will of God. And God's will is to have mercy on whom he will have mercy until every one of the last sons of Jacob is called home. Some people say, and what I'm trying to do here is lead us into biblical compassion. But some people say that in compassion we should pray for this entire world, that God would save everybody, everyone, head for head. Well, what's wrong with that? Doesn't that show passion to sinners? Well, in a way, but not righteous passion. Here's the problem. God has reserved heaven for his own, but hell for the wicked reprobate. He has ordained to everlasting destruction in the way of their sins. We cannot pray, therefore, and really think that we're showing the compassion of God, that God would simply save everyone in the entire world, contrary to his decrees. Contrary to the particularity of the atonement. Remember, Paul would speak the truth in Christ, who dies for his own, the sheep, in whom only his own, his elect, are chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. So these are the hard things of Romans. But they're the hard things of Ephesians. They're the hard things of the gospel. They're the hard things of the Old Testament. Well, let's say it right, will we? It's simply the stumbling block that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And when, therefore, we are showing compassion, let's not think that the more people we're compassionate upon, let's just say the whole world and everybody, that we're really showing the compassion of God. Now, having said that, some people like to accuse us Calvinists, who believe in double predestination, of trying to figure out who the elect of God are and just showing mercy on them. That's not what we do. I hope it's not what you do. Let's sit down and see if you're an elect of God and then I'll have passion on you. No, we don't do that. And though Paul here is, according to the will of God, praying for the Jewish remnant and praying for God's people until every one last one comes home, we are given neighbors. Not a whole class of people. This people have I loved above all the nations, like the neighborhood over here. But we are given neighbors. And as we meet the neighbor, Jesus says, have compassion on the neighbor. Sometimes the neighbors are even enemies, and they show themselves to be enemies of the cross, then you have compassion again. And we don't turn on them because Jesus has blessed your enemies. Don't curse them. Even bless them and seek to have compassion on them, just like Paul. You see, It has to do with sacrifice. His church, in a thrive, be built up in the most holy faith and in theology and in compassion. You see, the sacrifice of Christians is not sacrificing meat on Fridays, or wherever else convenient thing there is to make you look good with the church or with God, you think. But it's giving your life. Sometimes for an unworthy person. Your time. Your shoulder. Your sacrifice that you make to make sure you're a godly witness right next door to the neighbor who's looking. The sacrifice we make of our egos as church when there's difficulties and problems, we sacrifice our egos and we go to the cross. So we would wish ourselves accursed from Christ for those kinds of people. You see, that's what Paul's all about, and that's the lesson we have here. The lesson. The lesson meaning, too, we're instruments in God's hand. Isn't this amazing? Paul is saying, I could wish I was accursed from my countrymen, and he's going to expound things here. And his whole life showed that this wasn't fake. This wasn't just fluff. Paul's not just a big talker. In another place in Corinthians, he says, I have become as all things to all men that I may win some. He really made a sacrifice. He sacrificed his reputation among the stodgy, civilized Christian Gentile believers and among the Jewish punctilious and legalist believers. And he said, it's not about you and your being thinking that I'm making you comfortable or about you. It's about me getting into the skin and into the hearts and into the lives of this generation in the first century. And for us, that would be understanding and getting to the people who are broken in this our world. Thanks be to God. In His sovereign good pleasure, He's brought broken people to us to employ us in the great project called befriending and helping of the broken and the friendless. We need to press on in that work. And then you see we're going to be as Christ. And then I'm going to move on to my final point. You know, Paul was emulating here when he wished himself accursed for his kinsman's sake. Well, Moses, maybe. Exodus 32:32. The people had committed a great sin with the golden calf. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, Moses, if you will forgive their sin, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. That's Moses. Is Paul emulating Moses? No doubt. But is Paul emulating Jesus? Indeed. Jesus, who on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Jesus, who is himself accursed that we might never be. Jesus, for whom the possibility of curse was so something that recoiled his flesh, but whom he knew was to be and had to be a reality so that there might be real salvation for his people. That Jesus had such compassion, reflecting the heart of God for sinners. And Paul here in this place in Christ wants to be a Jesus in the midst. And that's exactly what we need to be. For all of our theology, be on your knees in prayer for sinners and have pity. That's Paul here. For us, Jesus here, for us. Or we might as well go home You see, there's all these extremes people go to. Sadly, there's extremes today too. And I believe the extreme is to emphasize to the downplaying of true theology and truth over against compassion in Reformed circles too. Just give a little bit of doctrine, preacher, and let's just emphasize compassion, maybe even at the expense of doctrine, whatever. Because usually there's a warping of true compassion. It comes out. We need to have both, don't we? And the attempt in this sermon has been to have biblical passion with a heart, with a mind, with truth that sets free, and truth embodied in you and in me. Speaking the truth in love, Paul says, is vital for the unity of the body of Christ and vital for the witness that we give. That this is a place for sinners to hang their hat and to weep. And so we strive. I don't know about you, but I hope you will be with me as we continue to strive. Continue on together, passionately. If we're not going to be passionate, again, we might as well go home. Just as well as we might as well go home if we have nothing to say here but nice things in substitution for truth. The gospel of passion must show itself in our shoes and in our deeds, in everything. Gladly, we have peace in it all. I can't figure out how else to put this last doxology into a point for a sermon. I'll be honest with you here. I'm honest with you always, but here with regard to sermon making. At the end of verse 5, Paul, having extolled the virtues or the advantages of the Jews, speaks of Christ who came and launches into a doxology. Christ who came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Out of nowhere, as it were. No, out of the heart of the apostle. While he is expressing this bleeding heart orthodoxy, he comes up with Christ. No, Christ comes out of his heart, and he's got to speak of him. Christ, he's over all, the eternally blessed God forever. That's the divine Christ. There is no other Christ. He's called God here. Rare in the New Testament, though in Titus 2, verse 13, he's called the great God and our Savior. But here, Jesus Christ, who came, is over all, and he's called the eternally blessed God. Besides that, he's over all, and that's only said of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 6, God, in whom is our unity, is over all. Well, Jesus, being over all, is therefore God. And he's blessed, eternally blessed. And the word there is not the word that describes the blessedness of those in the Beatitudes who are happy. That's what their blessedness means. This one means adorable. It's used seven times of the Father and here of the Son, meaning Jesus is the one to be worshipped forever and ever. And Paul is convicted by this, and he says amen to this, the wonderful Greek word alluding to the firmness of this conviction, the firmness of the truth. Well, why does he say that here? Again, I think it simply comes out of his heart. Maybe he's being reminded of the fact that being a Christian and passionate and not just dead wood or smoldering fire is difficult and will get you burned itself. being a Christian and laying out your life and sticking out your neck and coming out of your comfort zone and reaching out to the neighbor and going into the highways and the byways, that's something that might get you killed. Certainly ridicule and mocked. And Paul says, thanks be to God. Over this whole world is my Savior. And He's working in the host of heaven and in the host of earth to cause His will to be done. And He's showing mercy on whom He will and passion He is having on whom He will to save everyone. Even as the church has compassion on His behalf, preaches His word, and as her members goes and shows incarnationally, spiritually, the love of the Savior. Church of Jesus Christ, has God spoken to you tonight passionately? Hear Him, and let us go our way with the passion of piety and of praise.